Well, here we are, the last session in our study of systematic theology. We have been in this study for 14 months. Tonight, in addition to it being the last study in the entire subject of systematic theology, our particular subject we've been studying is the doctrine of God. And so we come to the conclusion of the doctrine of God. And in particular, we are ending our study of the doctrine of God by just getting kind of a little flavor, a tiny touch of a small taste of the attributes of God that we started last week. And these attributes of God, things such as his omniscience, which means he knows everything, his omnipotence, he has all power, his holiness, his justice, the list goes on and on and on. The one we are going to close with is the goodness of God. And a great verse that goes to the heart of that is Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. For those that are listening to this CD, this is not being recorded in front of the actual class. That CD malfunctioned, and so I'm re-recording it. So you won't hear the audience reaction. It'd be just slightly different, but it will cover the material. So when we think of the goodness of God, I love that chorus that says, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me. It's probably been over a year ago that there was that terrible mining accident and catastrophe in West Virginia. You remember there were a number of miners that were trapped for several days, and it was beginning to look grim whether they would be recovered. And word came to the families that they had all been recovered. However, that was a mistake, and really they had all died except one. But in that period between the coming of the first message and the receiving of the bad news, one of the family members, I believe it was a daughter of one that died, but at that point they did not know he had died, a daughter said, God is good. But then she added, and if they didn't come home, he would still be good. And she said that when they were expecting they were all coming home. But that was not the case. But I am so glad that she added that, because anytime someone comes through a catastrophe or a trial, you often hear that God is good and everyone is happy and thrilled, of course. But even if it doesn't come out that way, God is still good. And we want to see that tonight. So we'll see, first of all, the nature of God's goodness. Only God is good in himself. You know, we read in the Old Testament that the gods surrounding the nation of Israel, the gods with a little g of the false of the heathen nations, when you read about them, you discover they were not good. When you look at Baal and Moloch and the others, they were petty, they were greedy, lustful, all kinds of evil in these. But the God of the Bible is good in himself, and he is the final standard of good. And you know, any goodness in his creation, including man, came from God. Man is not the source of his goodness. We don't manufacture any goodness that we have within us. It is acquired from the Creator. Remember back in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, a young man came to Jesus and said, good master, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And instead of directly at first answering the question, Jesus dealt with the fact that he had called him good. And he said, only one is good, and that is God. Now, of course, Jesus is God, and he claimed to be God. But what he was doing with that was not downgrading his deity, but he just wanted to make sure that this man understood the basics, that if he is good, that is a trait of God, and get things straight in that area. Now, God is totally and consistently good. God does not know how to be anything but good. In James 1:17, there is a clear statement of the fact that God is good, but it says of him and his goodness that with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And it's kind of the picture of the moon going through its various phases. But God isn't like that. He is consistent. He is the same always in all of his attributes, including the attribute that he is good. He always acts according to his own character, which is eternally, immutably, that means unchangeably, infinitely, that means there are no boundaries to it, and intrinsically, that means part of his nature within him, good. So in his own character, which is eternally, immutably, infinitely, and intrinsically good. Turn to Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 100 and verse 5. There is a great simple statement here. If this were the only verse in the Bible, we would know that God is good. But on top of that, there are many other verses that talk about his goodness. But Psalm 105, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name." I am looking at the wrong verse there. I apologize for that. It should be Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Notice that right after referring to his goodness, it refers to his loving kindness. His loving kindness is God's mercy extended to desperate sinners, and that flows out of his goodness. And we'll see that along the way as we study this tonight. Psalm 106, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then again, it says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." The next psalm, Psalm 107, verse 1. "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." One time, a little boy prayed at night as his parents were teaching him that he needed to pray before going to sleep. And he said, "God, help me to be a good boy, but you be a good God too." Well, there's no need to remind God to be good. He can't possibly be otherwise. And we started out with the verse in Psalm 34, which tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, "We are encouraged to taste and see that the Lord is good." You've all probably all had the experience of being to 31 Flavors ice cream, and you see a flavor there, and you wonder about it, and you say, "Can I have a taste, please?" And they get one of those little pink spoons, and they dip it in, and they give you just a taste. But how many times have you had just that taste, and you say, "Oh, that's good. I want some more, because that is good." And it's the same with the psalmist's invitation to us. He says, "Come and taste it, experience, think about the goodness of God, and you will see how good it is and how good God is." Now, the most common meaning of goodness in Scripture is the idea of benevolence, that is, doing what is of benefit to others. And that's why the phrase, "because his loving kindness endures forever," so often comes after the statement about God's goodness. Now, this benevolence that God works out in the lives of his people is part of the evidence of God's goodness. I think an interesting place to see that is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. The incident that occurred to Joseph and his brothers. His brothers, of course, had so terribly treated him by selling him as a slave and putting him in that pit and practically killing him and so on. And yet, of course, because of that, he winds up in Egypt. He winds up saving his brothers and the whole family of Israel. And it's a tremendous story of God's work in that. But the brothers, after their father died, they were concerned. They said, "Now that Dad's dead, maybe Joseph won't be good to us anymore." And Joseph comes to them and he says, "What you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, the good there is the working together of God's benevolence, of his providence, working the circumstances together for the good of his children. God's nature is to do that. God's promise is to do that. Sometimes the way the events go, it doesn't look to us like good. But we are told to still trust God because he is good. And in the end, we will see that certainly that was a demonstration of his goodness, even though it looks so dark and awful at the time. Now, God's goodness is closely related to several other characteristics of his nature. Stephen Charnock, in the great classic work on the attributes of God called The Existence and the Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritan writers of several hundred years ago, in his classic work, he describes the goodness of God being like a fountain from which smaller rivers flow. Be kind of like up at Yosemite, you have the great Yosemite Falls coming down, and then it comes to the bottom, and then out of it flow all of these different riverlets, I guess you would call them, small tributaries and that come out from it and so on. And God's goodness is like that. And, you know, in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19, God promised Moses that he would let all of his goodness pass in front of him. Moses had said, "Show me your face. Let me see your face." And of course, no one can in this flesh see God and live. We are promised that the pure in heart will see God someday in our glorified body, but we cannot see him face to face now. But God says, "I will let my goodness pass by you." Now, he says that in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. But then in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7, when it describes that happening, it says, "When God did pass before him the next morning on Mount Sinai, he revealed his compassion, his grace, his graciousness, his long-suffering, his mercy, his truth, and his forgiveness." That's Exodus 34, 5 to 7. So his goodness flowed, and out of the goodness flowed all the rest of these tremendous qualities. Now, because of that and other reasons, Israel recognized God's goodness as the expression of his glory. And later, when the Temple of Solomon was built and dedicated at the dedication, the glory of God filled the temple, and the Jewish people cried out, according to 2 Chronicles 7:3, "Truly he is good." And they made a connection with the glory of God and the goodness of God. Now, with this idea in mind, three writers have, and in particular, put this in a great way. The first one, Wayne Grudem, that is the most recent of these three writers, writes, quote, "Thus God's mercy is his goodness towards those in distress." So in other words, God's goodness flows, and out of it, this river of his mercy to those in distress, and that would be the distress of sin primarily, and then secondarily, those other times that we get into situations of distress. Then it says, "His grace is his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment because of our sin." So you have the river, the fountain of God's goodness, and out of it comes this smaller river of God's grace. And then so Grudem says, "And his patience is his goodness toward those who continue in sin over a long time." So you have the same thing, the patience flowing out of his goodness. Now, Richard Strauss, writing before Wayne Grudem, writes the same kind of thing, only in a little different language. He says, "When his goodness gives of itself unconditionally and sacrificially, it is love." So you have the fountain of goodness, and then out of it flows God's love. "When it shows favor to the guilty and undeserving, it is grace." So there's another river. "When it reaches out to relieve the miserable and distressed, it is mercy." There's another river. "When it shows patience toward those who deserve punishment, it is long-suffering. When it reveals to us the way things are, it is truth. When it bears the offense of our sin and absolves us of our guilt, it is forgiveness. When the Bible says that God is good, it is referring to all these qualities and more. That's a great statement. But I think Wayne Grudem and Richard Strauss got that idea for what they just wrote from the classic work, again, Stephen Charnock. Listen to what Charnock writes. When it, that is God's goodness, confers happiness without merit, it is grace. When it bestows happiness against merit, it is mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, it is long-suffering. When he performs his promise, it is truth. When it meets with a person to whom it is not obliged, it is grace. When he meets with a person in the world to which he had obliged himself by promise, it is truth. When it commiserates a distressed person, it is pity. When it supplies an indigent person, it is bounty. When it succors an innocent person, it is righteousness. And when it pardons a penitent person, it is mercy. All summed up in this one name of goodness. Now, turning the page of our notes to page number 10, we want to see the expression of God's goodness. God is the source of all good in the world. You have that in James 1:17 and Acts 14:17. So everything God does is good. Some examples of that. We see evidence of this in the account of creation. It says in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And actually, I could have put seven different verses there, because seven different times in Genesis 1, it says it was good. Then everything God does is good is shown by the fact that the psalmist connects the goodness of God with the goodness of his action. In Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist says, "You are good and do good." They're that closely connected that you can say it that way. Then in Psalm 84, verse 11, and Psalm 104, God is good in his actions toward his people, comes out over and over and over again. Now in Matthew 7:11, we find that God gives what is good to those who ask him. Jesus was encouraging the disciples to pray, and he says, if someone comes to the Father and asks, won't he give him all good things? Father's not going to give us bad things. And he uses the illustration of a human father, and his son comes and asks him for a snake. He's not going to give him a poisonous snake. He'll give him something good, but not the poisonous snake. If he comes and asks him for a scorpion, he's not going to give him a scorpion. He's going to give him something good that will be beneficial to him. And so it's the same for us. And by the way, what a great reminder that is for us in our prayer life, because in Romans 8, we are told that when we don't know what we should pray for, yet we are still to pray because the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and makes intercession for us before the Father. In other words, we're praying, and it's not necessarily for a good thing or for something that is really in the plan of God, in the will of God for our life. And the Spirit of God will change that prayer to a prayer that's in conformity with the will of God. And therefore, a few verses later, we have the promise in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And part of the reason for that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in taking our prayers and interceding for us. So it's a great promise concerning the goodness of God. Then we have in Hebrews 12:10, even his discipline. When he disciplines us, his children, it is a manifestation of his love and is for our good, just as when a good parent is disciplining their child, as much as that spanking or time out or sitting in the corner or whatever, however much that hurts the child, yet it is for that good of the child, and it is a good thing. How much more is God's discipline that way? Then God's will for our lives is, it says in Romans 12:2, good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is always good. God's word is good. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. Now, every person on the face of the earth has personally experienced the goodness of God in many ways. Matthew 5:45 talks about the fact that the sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain, which is a good thing, replenishes the earth, and it comes, and it doesn't come to my house as a believer, but not next door where there are non-believers. It comes to both houses. And so the non-believer also experiences the goodness of God. Now, you notice in your notes that God is not good to people because they are good, nor less because they are evil. His goodness is not conditioned by the attitude of those to whom it flows. But we must also recognize that God is good to creatures in different ways, depending on their natures and their roles in God's plan for history. His goodness does not obligate him to give the same blessings to all. So there is certainly a sense in which the non-believers are benefits of the goodness of God, as we saw in rain and sunshine and all the government. God gave government for the purpose of being to man's advantage, and it's both the righteous and the unrighteous. He placed them in a family, which is to his benefit, both the righteous and the unrighteous. But yet there is a sense in which God has poured out his goodness on the believer in a very special way that the non-believer is not going to have. But that doesn't mean the non-believer has not experienced the goodness of God. And then Scripture in the book of Romans says that the goodness of God has been given to the non-believer, that that would be part of leading him to repentance. That goodness of God would be used to show him, wow, I don't deserve this. What a good God we have. And I've heard that he sent his son to die for my sins. So I must trust him as my Savior. Well, then we read in our notes that the greatest demonstration in all of history of the goodness of God is the death of Jesus on the cross for sinners. God has been good to us even when we have hated him and rebelled against him. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater demonstration of the goodness of God than the cross and what he did there. Now, with God being good in his nature, good in his actions, and so on, doesn't it make sense that there is to be a response on our part to God's goodness? And that response is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where we are told, in everything give thanks. And the everything is not just those things that are we call good, but even those things that happen that are tragedies, we are to give thanks, because since God is good, that means that he is working those things together for our good and his glory. And then in imitation of this attribute of God's, we ourselves should do good. After all, we are called children of God. The children are to act like their father. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Galatians 6:10, where we are told that we are to be an imitator of God in this, Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, so in other words, while we're still alive, while we're still not in a coma, while we're still physically able to do it, and then also while the circumstances of life have allowed us to be in a position where we can do this, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So that's your hard boss, that's your neighbor that has been irritating you, and that's your sibling who you're not getting along with, and it's everyone, anyone. But then he adds, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, fellow believers, brother or sister in Christ, how much more should we do good for one another instead of irritating them, getting under their skin, that kind of thing. We are to do good to all, but especially the household of faith. Then Luke chapter 6, verse 27, especially gives detail on this giving good to those who are not doing good things themselves. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. I mean, even someone that hates you, you are to do good to. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And it goes on with this list. But then go down to verse 35 where he sums it all up and he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And then look at this. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Well, that's not saying that by my being good to these people, I earn salvation. It's not saying this is how you become a son of God. This is saying how you are identified as a child of God. That like God sheds grace on ungrateful and evil people. So we do that, and then people say, aha, there's something different about this person. This is a son of God. So it's a great reminder when we look at the goodness of God that we are to be an imitator of the goodness of God. Now, turning the page on your notes to the last page, you'll see that not everybody agrees that God is good, starting with Satan and on down. Notice his goodness is being called into question today. It was the first attribute of God to be attacked in human history. When Satan met Eve in the garden, he implied that God was less than good in denying the luscious fruit of that one forbidden tree. That's in Genesis 3. I mean, here God placed them in the garden, had all of this variety of trees and fruits and all this good stuff to eat, but there was one that he restricted. He said, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here comes Satan coming along, and he says, you think God is good? How can he be good if he's restricted you from this wonderful, good-looking fruit on this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And that still goes on today. Things happen, so-called bad things happening to good people, the title of a very famous book by Rabbi Kushner. It's a terrible title because there are no good people. Until we have the righteousness of Christ, we are not good. But, of course, in the world, everyone thinks that well, if you do nice things and so on, you're a good person. And then here come these bad things. And so then that causes people to say, well, then God must not either be powerful or he must not be good. And a lot of people come down on the side of saying, well, he's not a good God. And the cause of this dilemma, as you see in your notes, is to understand what is truly good for us. We think our ultimate good would be to have things go smoothly for us all the time. But God's good goal is to make us like his son. And so when the events of life occur, and there are tragedies, and there are problems and trials and so on, they are from the good God. And he has promised that he will work all things together for good for us as children. So we need to go back to our response that we saw in 1 Thessalonians, and that is, in everything to give thanks. And one of the important things for us to do, and the greatest application of studying the goodness of God, is to take time to praise God for his goodness. Now, in the live class where this was first recorded, at this point, I asked if there were people that wanted to share some testimony of the goodness of God. And I finally had to cut it off for lack of time, but several people shared. The last one to share, she sat right there as I'm speaking here and pointing over there, and shared about the events of the death of her husband. And they had been married 58 years. And yet she was able to say, you know, looking back on all these events, God, even in that, demonstrated his goodness. And it was a moving testimony, and there were others as well. And so every believer needs to take that time to give thanks to God for his goodness. You know, that is the greatest antidote for discouragement, depression, and so on. When you're having one of those down days and you're just discouraged, maybe even depressed, stop and think about the goodness of God. It shouldn't take very long till you begin to see, just thinking about, well, the good food you had the night before, the bed you had to sleep in, the family you have, the blue sky if it's that kind of day, the rain if it's that kind of day. And that just gets you thinking then, we have all these physical things, and then hopefully that triggers your mind on all the spiritual things that God has done that demonstrate his goodness. And that can help change from a day of discouragement to a day of praising God, because God is good. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your goodness. And it's something we take for granted because we just see it all the time. But Lord, may these verses we've looked at just remind us of your goodness, and we would always have that response of giving thanks. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.